Family tension in Jesus' parable, the prodigal son, is easy to understand. Intoxicated with the possibilities of the fast life, quote, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and squandered his wealth in wild living. The older son, jealous, measuring his resentment with money, upbraided his father, saying this, all these years, I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me anything. Wealth is a seducer that leads to broken lives and damaged relationships. We know the adage that money talks, but when it talks, it lies. And we're going to talk together today about sort of wealth as a God. Wealth is an alternative to the living God. We're in the midst of a series of sermons on that are comparing two voices from the Bible, one from the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, the other, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament. Both of these voices, both of these texts of Scripture, pull aside the facades that the world is so enamored with calls us to see things as they really are. But they lead to different conclusions, one filled with hope, the other despair. So our journey today is going to start with Ecclesiastes. As we did last week, we want to hear Koheleth speak of an experiment that he ran, an experiment of trusting wealth. You remember the perspective of Ecclesiastes as we described it is, and my conviction is, that it was written by an Orthodox believer, someone who knew God and knew the Word of God, but he set himself the constraint of writing from the perspective of a world in which God exists and rules but doesn't speak. So we take the world and need to understand ourselves because God hasn't explained anything, hasn't told us of his heart or his purposes. And with that perspective, he writes the book. And if God is silent, and the conclusion he draws at the beginning of his book, the summary of all of his experience, that life is meaningless, utterly meaningless and empty. If that is true and God is silent, then the voices of the idols are going to speak and speak loudly, and loudest among them, the foremost God substitute is money, is wealth that promises to ease our pain in the meaninglessness of life. Wealth promises to provide meaning, pleasure, prominence, and security in a world that seems empty. So the promise is old. It was written in this document, Ecclesiastes, they were reading. It was the lie that the prodigal son believed as he took what belonged, prematurely, what should not have been his, and went off and squandered it, ending up with eating with pigs. It is the driving conviction of Silicon Valley, it seems to me, that if we can just generate enough and spend it ostentatiously enough, we will find fulfillment in wealth. There's nothing new under the sun. The adventure is an old one. We make fools of ourselves today the same way people have always made fools of themselves in these matters. So I think we can learn from the experiment that Koheleth, the author of Ecclesiastes, runs deliberately. We heard it read earlier, but let me excerpt some of what we heard read beginning at the beginning of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good, but that also proved... Did this go out? That also proved meaningless. Now, the I in these verses, the experimenter who's running this experiment, again, is probably not Solomon writing about his history. Solomon fell into a lot of sin regarding the things he'll talk about here, but he didn't do it because he was attempting a conceptual experiment. He never said to himself, well, heart, let's see what will happen if we act like a fool for a long time and what will come of it. He didn't do that, the historic Solomon. But this part of the book, in any case, Solomon is, I think, clearly in view. We know that the Koheleth identifies himself as a descendant of David and as king in Jerusalem in chapter 1. And for our purposes, the main idea of this is that the person running this experiment has unlimited resources. I'm going to test things. And there's no limit to what I can do. Brains, money, servants, not a single obstacle in his way. Nothing that to prevent him going to the nth degree of exploring what money can buy. Unlimited exploration, no opposition. Let's see what happens. As the events unfold, we read further on, I tried cheering myself with wine. Money can buy inebriation. Always has. But we shouldn't think of this phrase, this point, as sort of cheap booze at a frat party. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking, I'm sure, about elegant wines. Elegant wine and witty company. 10-course meals with a perfect vintage to match each course. Let's see if the world of that's suggested by that kind of dinner party, that kind of experience, let's see if that will make me fulfilled in and of itself. He says, I undertook great projects, houses, vineyards, gardens and parks, reservoirs to water groves, in immense herds and flocks. In 1927, William Randolph Hearst began construction of an estate that would later be known as Hearst's Castle. In the 40s, it featured 56 bedrooms, 61 bathrooms, 19 sitting rooms, 127 acres of gardens, indoor and outdoor swimming pools, tennis courts, a movie theater, an airfield, and the world's largest private zoo. It was under construction for more than 25 years till the end of Hearst's life, and he was never satisfied with it. There's nothing new under the sun. Maybe the great projects, maybe the remarkable building and gaining and acquiring and amassing of things. Maybe it'll make me happy. Maybe I'll find fulfillment. Kohelet tried. Others have. And we're surrounded by, again, the same mindset. If I just have enough and can do whatever I want, life will work for me. It says further, I amassed silver and gold for myself, knowing that the one with the biggest pile is the winner. The amount of money I control, if it's more than everybody else, I'm on top. Further, he says, I acquired men and women singers, a harem as well, exquisite music and beautiful women, eye candy for black tie soirees, a stable of sexual partners to make any rival jealous. Money can buy that. Kohelet decided to run the experiment to see if it would make him happy, to see if it would provide fulfillment. And he says at the end, in all of this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Everything was meaningless. I raced after wind, which you can never catch or know if you caught it. It was empty. I had everything. It was empty. Now let me make a couple observations about this experiment, because I think we do well to think about it a little bit. First of all, it was filled with refinements. It wasn't sort of sleazy love of money in which you do sort of gutter stupid things with money. He said, my wisdom stayed with me. I was thoughtful the whole time. I decided to do stuff that was cool and artful and productive and admirable. I sated my every appetite, but I did it in a way that generates respect from smart people. Second, we know that he was a roaring success in what he did. He got everything he wanted. He never ran out of money. At the end of this description of things, he is not foundering in any place. He is still at the highest point. He still has everything he acquired. He's not like the prodigal son that ran out of money and ended up having to eat with the pigs. Because if the experiment had fallen short in some sense, then our reading of it might say, well, you know, if he just had a little more, if he could have just finished the thing, he would have made himself happy. This guy finished. And it was meaningless. It was empty. He never lost what he had. He had it to the end, and he had nothing. Let me make two observations also about what's missing in Koheleth's experiment. He never tried in these verses, he never tried and therefore never succeeded in understanding himself. There is no examination of himself, no effort to go to penetrate his heart and understand why he desires what he does, or where meaning comes from in any kind of inner way, or what is worth having that can't be measured by the five senses. All of the five senses are thoroughly pampered in his telling. There are soft fabrics to cover the skin. There are bursts of flavor that break on the palate. There is banishment of ungainly sights and sounds and smells. But nothing penetrates the heart. There's no gaining of understanding. The world is meaningless because our souls are damaged, not because we don't have all the toys our neighbors have. And there was nothing Koheleth did in the spending and gaining and promoting of all this stuff that could ever give him any insight into himself. The second thing that's missing in this experiment that he runs is relationships. Wealth cannot gain you friends, in the famous simple saying of the Beatles. I don't care too much for money. Money can't buy me love. Can't now, can't then, never will. Wealth promises us stuff and a change of our world and all of our circumstances. It can't help us understand our hearts, and it can't create relationships. It can't build love. It can't grant us community. It can't make us belong anywhere. When we read of Koheleth's experiment, there's not a single reference to a friend, a teammate, a child, a companion. He has a harem, but no partner, estates, but no home, no band of brothers, no circle of sisters, no joyful memories of common battles or shared celebrations. He did all this stuff, but it gave him nothing in terms of people who cared for him or for whom he could care. And you know for sure, everyone in this room has lived long enough to know that we might gather around people who love us and whom we love in an evening of celebratory fellowship. And it can happen in an elegant dining hall, or it can happen around a campfire, and it doesn't make any difference. The elegant dining hall doesn't add anything. It does not contribute to the relationships. In fact, it's likely to diminish them, if anything. So Koheleth says, I'm going to find out. You know, this is the writer conceiving, knowing the world well enough to be able to run the experiment conceptually, and he tells us what did and did not get discovered. It's meaningless at the end. Chasing after wind, as heavy as soap bubbles, not worth anything. Now we turn to the Sermon on the Mount, as is going to be our pattern in these sermons, to hear another voice which also has no use for worldly thinking but has a better answer to the problem. And instead of an experiment in the Sermon on the Mount, we hear the Lord issuing commands. It is not a journey. What will we discover if we do this? Jesus doesn't do that. He says, here's what's true. I'm calling on you to respond to the truth. We are engaging the Word of God. It's not a world in which the Word of God is missing. He is the Word of God, telling us the truth of God, allowing us to know what makes life work and who we are and what's worth having. And the perspective of this text, beginning in Matthew 6:19, is that we are servants. We are essentially servants. We are not masters. We are not sailing our own ship. We are called to serve someone else, and we will serve someone else. Jesus makes that very clear, and you'll see in a moment when I read it. And we are to be servants of God if we're wise. And in serving God as stewards with responsibilities, we will prepare our own future as well. Let me read Matthew 6:19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, meaning focused, if your eyes are single-minded, not distracted by everything on around, your whole body then will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, there is a fair amount of mystery in this. This is not an easy text to understand or to be sort of confident and assertive. And here's the marching orders. Here's exactly what we do. Take some thinking. Take some wrestling. It actually takes, I think, a community in order to understand it. We have to do take on this stuff together, because none of us are smart enough on our own. But I think some things are clear, even with the mystery. And the first is that you can't split the difference. You can't have two masters. You can't have multiple loyalties. That an eye that isn't focused on its master, that is trying to please more than one thing, will be blind, and great is the darkness. In the long run, we will become one thing, servants of one master. And again, the Lord is clear here. We're never going to be the master. If we understand human nature correctly, we are always going to march to someone else's call. But who and which one? And we are responsible to understand the call and the claim of God on our lives, our service, our stewardship. Where your treasure is, your heart is, he says. Again, he's calling us to recognize that we're not going to be many things. We're going to end up being one thing. At the end, one reality, one truth, one commander is going to penetrate all the way to the heart of who we are. And our heart and what we value and treasure will be intertwined, finally. I couldn't help but think of Tolkien's great character from The Lord of the Rings, Gollum. Started out as an ordinary person, but eventually was captured by a ring of gold, a circle of gold, that became his precious. And everything else mattered nothing to him except his precious. Where his treasure was, his heart was, that's who he was. And Jesus is saying, we will have one master, and it will either be God or something else. And we can't split the difference. The other thing that's clear here is that we are called to make choices. That there's an investment requirement. We are going to invest in something. We are going to use our life for something. We have, our life consists of energy, time, focus, networks, wherewithal, the stuff that makes up, that we have choices about, and we're going to invest in someplace, either in eternal things or things that fade. No one else can make the choices for us. We can't find a religious authority that will take the responsibility off us. We have to choose for ourselves. You know, we can't apply a formula. Well, here's what you ought to do, says the formula. Give 10% of your income, calculated on gross income, paid quarterly under these circumstances. And therefore, you don't have to think about it anymore. The Bible presents us no formula. We can't offload the responsibility. We can't do it formulaically. We are required to wrestle with God, to pray, to listen, to fail, to learn, to choose. And there's no life condition, there's no sort of person that the Bible says, these are the good folk. You know, people who live on small farms, that's really Christian. You know, or people that are kind of medium poor but live in cities and care about folks in their neighborhood. Those are the real Christians. Or the richest guy up on the hill, that's the guy that the Lord's clearly blessed. There is no sort of life condition that stands out and says, this is how to do it, emulate this and you're fine. Because that takes away the decision-making responsibilities as well. There's none of that. In fact, if you look back at the Old Testament, two of the towering figures that stand out having extraordinary faith, who are in Judaism and Christianity both are great heroes of the faith. One of them is Abraham, who lived all his life as a very, very rich man. And most of the decisions he had to make came from the fact that he was a very rich man with a lot of responsibilities and a lot of choices to make, and that was his call from God, is to live that way and figure it out. The other is Elijah, who was a homeless guy that almost starved to death most of the time. He could not have been poorer. And these two are held up as great examples of our faith, and yet they have very different lives. And their call is to figure out what God wants from them in their circumstance. What will honor the Lord? What will set me free from love of myself and so on? How do I invest in eternal things instead of temporal things, given the world that I have to live in? You remember Jesus said to the rich young ruler, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, come and follow me. A few months later, Mary took a vial of perfume that was worth a year's wages, tens of thousands of dollars, broke it and poured it on his body, anointing him for burial. And Judas said to her, you should have sold that and given it to the poor. It sounded just like what Jesus said to the other guy. And Jesus rebuked Judas as a fool and said, she has done the extraordinary thing. Extravagant worship is something God values when it comes from the heart in response to him. There's no way to automatically, kind of without taking God seriously, make the stewardship decisions. Paul says at the end of Philippians, I've been rich, I've been poor, might be either one again. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I know what it's like to have plenty or none. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So then, what are we left with? What do we do, and how do we do it, and how do we decide, and how do we recognize how prone we are to fool ourselves, and so on? Well, I want to take a little break here and tell you what's coming up next week. Because this is not easy to do. The life of following the Lord and investing in eternity rather than in what fades is not easy to do. And next week, we're going to have a panel discussion. If you want to, got a bulletin, you got this thing in your bulletin. And some of the members of our body, this is not going to be a kind of a Bible teaching environment particularly. It's going to be a circle of folks who are PBC folks, just like all the rest of us, who are trying to figure out how to live lives that honor the Lord with their responsibilities. We're going to have different ages, people at different kind of coming to, you know, have different life conditions. They're going to sit here together and talk about what they've learned and hopefully kind of the discussion will continue on, because we need each other. We need help in doing these things. In coming to these conclusions. And so we're going to have a panel. There's some principles listed on the back page for you to think a little bit about if you want to think about them prior. You don't need to. There's a chance for you to write questions if you want the panel to have your questions ahead of time. You can either write and turn them in, or there's an email way to respond as well. Obviously, the panel needs a little bit of time, so we need whatever questions you have by Wednesday this week so that they have some time. But if you want to put your two cents in before the discussion, that would be great. But we think this is important enough and difficult enough that we want to sort of take a break from the normal sermon and sort of wrestle with stuff together. And that's next Sunday. I want to say three things as sort of we draw to a conclusion today about at least three things that strike me as in Jesus' heart and thinking when he talked about investments in heaven, about making our investments in for eternal things that don't fade and get stolen and rust and so on. First is, a first observation we can make is that what lasts forever, what does not fade, what can't be stolen, what does not rust, moths have no access to, is the work of God. Whatever we do, whatever I do, the stuff that I accomplish, the stuff that I accumulate and do and organize, and is going to end someday. It's what God does that lasts forever. So the question then is, what is he doing? What is the work of God that I can participate in? What is he up to that I can join, so that what he is doing becomes what I am doing, so that I'm participating in eternity? One is this. It is our own hearts that God is working on. He's creating saints. He's drawing children to himself and then making us like Jesus. That's one of the great works he's doing. He is making saints so that he can make a community that will last forever, a people that will last forever. And so I know more about my heart than I know about yours or anybody else's. And question one for me might be, how can I cooperate with God in the work of changing me to be like Jesus? How can I make decisions with my stuff and my time and my relationships and the opportunities and the noise and the doing and the not doing and all the stuff that makes up my life? How can I make choices that agree with God that I should become different from the inside out, that my heart should change? The prejudice should be replaced by compassion in me. How can I listen to him and make choices that will take away my prejudices and leave compassion in their place? How can I grow free from the worry about my status that I'm so prone to, what others think of me? How can I find Jesus-like joy in serving other people and become a man renewed by the Spirit who is joyful and generous and find serving a delight? Courage replacing fear. Whining giving way to gratitude. Caring about the wider world God has made. How can I see the Lord forge those things, do his work, cooperate with him, because I know I'm going to last forever? And one of the treasures that is eternal is the character of Jesus being forged in me. How can I cooperate with that so that my choices make me who I ought to be? Secondly, we can love the people God loves, which is all the people. He loves the redeemed and he loves those who are not redeemed. He loves the race of Adam. He came to seek and to save the lost. He loves people. And we can cooperate with him in that. And we can make eternal investments by growth in love. And actions of love. And choices that are loving. And taking the things in our life and offering them to God for the sake of love of other people. And finally, we can delight in God's presence. It says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our living selves are the place where God lives. That he is as near to us as our own breath. And there are times when we can devote who we are to adoration of God, to worship of God, to thankfulness to God, to discovery of the living God, where he is the object of our concern and what fills our time. And I think the example of Mary with the vial of perfume, extravagant worship, worship that makes no sense. Worship that can't be, choices that can't be accounted for by any means other than God was present and he matters to me. Those things last forever. Don't store up treasures on earth. Store up treasures in heaven. But what treasures in heaven we'll discover are the character of Christ, the love for those God loves, adoration that makes no sense. Those things last forever. Occasionally, maybe more than occasionally, I end up speaking from here about stuff I wish I didn't do. And this is one of them. I don't like the stewardship examination very much for myself. I don't like the question of what do I spend myself on and what seems most important to me and what do I discover if I'm honest, especially in these kinds of things. When I was 16, I thought about different things than I do now that I'm 61. But I've always worried about the future a little bit and wished I could control things that I can't control. And I'm thinking all these years later, have I changed much? It's hard to know. At my age, I wonder about, what the future will be. And it's not going to be as long as I used to think it would last forever. I know it won't now. What does that mean? I have responsibilities for people that My parents didn't used to need me to think about them. Now they do. And a whole network of other people in this church, my family, other folks, and I don't know if I'm doing well at being responsible for them, and are the responsibilities what they seem to be, or am I making them up, or I don't know. I don't feel that this is an area in which, boy, here's a confident way to go. You know, I got it figured out. It's the reverse completely. The sense of the harder I think about it, the less I find myself, my neck, my head held high and confident charging forward. I can't tell when something is God's gift to me or when I've grasped it for myself very often. Did he give me something or did I take it? I'm not sure sometimes. I want a Jesus-centered heart. I want to be a steward that honors him. I want to pay attention to stuff that's worth paying attention to, but it's hard to know. And, you know, the adage that money talks, but when it talks, it lies, is true. And I listen to lies. So I'm saying all that because I recognize both the younger son and the older son in the prodigal son story. I recognize them in me. I recognize the resentment of the older brother that accused his father of not having given me enough. I sometimes accuse God of that. I recognize the pampering of the younger brother who wanted life to go his way and made choices that, to ensure that it did and ended up eating with the pigs. I recognize those that kind of foolishness. But I want to end with this. The prodigal son is not a story about the sons. It is a story about the father. And however much we fail or wish we were different or look back with some regret or don't know how to move forward or feel more chaos than understanding and aren't sure of ourselves, our longing to serve God and better than we are, all of that is known by our Father, and he accepts us in his arms, and he's seeking us, he's looking for us. The passionate love of the Father in that story is the most extraordinary, one of the most extraordinary things in the Bible. And so the sons were fools. The Father didn't give up on them. And I want to end there because whatever we do going forward, we're going to have to make some choices today. We've got to go forward today. Today's got choices to make. And we got to make our own. Yours are going to be different than mine and everybody else's. But behind it all is the love of the Father, who is going to invest our choices in eternity, even sometimes in spite of ourselves, that his grace is transformative. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you that our lives have content, and we are stewards because you love us, and you've called us to respond. There are things that are important to you, and we know some of them, and we can involve ourselves in them, and we thank you for that. And we acknowledge that we fail at it, and we thank you that your love is greater than our failure. Help us, Lord, hear you in your call and hear you in your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.